This morning's text comes from Luke chapter 18, and we've been going through a series of preaching. We've been going through the parables, the stories of the kingdom, and by way of recap, the parables are a way that Jesus taught his disciples the truths, the eternal truths, the invisible truths of the kingdom of God by using very tangible, visible illustrations to do that. So we've been going through the last several weeks. We began looking at the kingdom's king, and we've now transitioned into the kingdom's people. And in the coming weeks, we will be looking at the kingdom's community, and then finally the kingdom's future. So this morning, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So we're still looking at the kingdom's people here. This particular text has been one that has been very heavy for me, and it really goes to my background. Growing up, I grew up in a very religious household. It was very common for my family to be in church every Sunday morning or Saturday evening, as the case may be. And there were also days throughout the year that were designated as days that we should go to church, and we also went on many of those days. And so I had a very good understanding, if you will, that going to church and participating in the ritual there was essential for my being in God's good graces, and so going through that treadmill and doing for my youth, really from infancy on, I learned that I had to do things in order for God to be happy with me, and so this text here today, it really teases that mentality out, and I hope that we can see that as we go through here. But before we get into the text, I want us to consider what's going on here. I've entitled this sermon, and it's not my title, it's Alistair Begg's, but thank you, Pastor Begg. It is Two Men, Two Prayers, and Two Destinies. And so what we're looking at is Jesus very frequently gives a contrast of two different things. This mic is going to get in the way because I'm going to have to do everything with my left hand, okay? He typically gives a contrast of two different things, and probably right away you're saying, whoa, Andy just said that Brian preached a sermon last week that was about four soils, and you're right, but ultimately, how many soils were there? You remember? My PCG should get this, if nothing else. Two, thank you. There were two different types of soils. There was the soil, the fertile soil, that produced a harvest, and then there were the other three soils that did not produce a harvest. And so Jesus is giving us an example or a contrast of two different things. And so I want to just kind of point your attention to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there. It's not going to be on your screens. But Jesus gives us, within the matter of just a few verses, he gives us three different contrasts of two different things. And he begins by giving us the contrast of the narrow road or the narrow gate and the broad gate or the broad road. A few verses later, he gives us the contrast of the two types of trees, the tree that produces good fruit, the tree that produces bad fruit. And then finally, he closes out his Sermon on the Mount by giving us the contrast of the two different houses, the houses that from the street, if you will, look the same. They have the same appearance. It's what's unseen that is different. It is the foundation. One is built on the rock, and the other is built on the sand. You ever get that feeling like you could just spit a Q-tip? Remember, this is my first time, so I'm going to be doing that a little bit. So the contrast of two different ways is what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 18. Jesus gives us this contrast of one way and then another way, and that is contrary to what our culture teaches us. We turn on the television and we look at our Starbucks little koozie thing. I'm sorry, I love Starbucks, but they have some weird theology. It's all over the place that this idea that, and I've heard the analogy that there's this mountain. There's a mountain, and then around this mountain are many paths and trails and courses, and all of these trails and courses are going to the summit of this mountain. They're all leading to the same place. They're all leading to God, who's at the top of this mountain. And so That is the way that is tolerable, that is tolerant of all different types of religions. And so those paths and courses, of course, represent the different religions and different ways to get to God. And so that all of those ways are equal. That's what we're told in our culture a lot of times, is that if you're sincere about what you believe, then it must be okay, that you're headed for the same direction, or you're same for the same destination that all of these other religions are headed toward. And so we have to look at that teaching and hold that up to what Scripture tells us, and that Jesus says that there are in fact two ways. And I want to look at the parable, or rather the contrast of the narrow road and the broad road, as a backup, or as just kind of a backdrop for today's parable. But what Jesus teaches is that there is a narrow gate, and he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. And so that is very intolerant to our culture today, but that is what we have to wrestle with. Is Jesus right, or is our culture right? And so what he has done for us is set up a very narrow way to God, and it is a singular lane, if you will, that you are headed towards righteousness and godliness in Christ, or you are headed towards destruction, is what he says with the broad gate. And he also tells us that this road is very popular. There are lots and lots of people on this broad road. It's the easy way. And so I want to propose to you that this broad road has two lanes, whereas the narrow road has one lane. These two lanes represent the two different ways that we can avoid Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The first way is a very obvious way, and it's the younger brother way. If you remember the parable of the prodigal sons, the younger brother inherits or receives his inheritance before his father even passes away, and just throws caution to the wind and says, "Okay, I'm going to live how I want to live." He lives a riotous lifestyle. He just throws everything out the door and says, "I will break all the moral code. I will do what I want, when I want, and live the way I want. There is no authority over me." And I think for most of us in this room, that's probably a very obvious way to avoid Christ. That's a very obvious way of sinning. But the other way, the second lane, I would propose, is the second way we can avoid Christ. It is, as we know, it has the same destination. It's headed for destruction. It's headed for despair. But it is, I would say, infinitely more subtle and therefore very, very dangerous. And we're going to look at this more closely today. It's the second way is that we can be very, very good in our own minds, in our own eyes. And that is the way we can also push Christ out as our Savior. And so basically what you do is you follow all the moral codes. You do all the right things. You avoid doing all of the wrong things. And so ultimately, you have nothing to repent of. You have nothing to be saved from. So you're your own savior. And so that is a very common way, I think, that we tend to live our lives. And that's what's going to be illuminated here in Luke chapter 18. So if you would, please stand with me as we read Luke chapter 18 in verses 9 through 14, just a way that we can show honor to the reading of God's Word. If you're following in the chair Bibles, that's on page 570. And there are chair Bibles in some of the racks underneath the chairs as well. So Luke 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's word. Thank you. You may be seated. So what Jesus has done here is he has just dropped a theological bomb on this first century audience. They had no frame of reference for this type of theology. They had no way of making this make sense. And it goes to the vision and the basically how they viewed the Pharisee and the tax collector in that day. So what they just heard Jesus say was that the most holy, most religious, most upright, most righteous man that they know was just sent away from God. The most despised, despicable scum of the culture was just granted admission into the kingdom of God. So, I mean, this crowd must have just been, you know, the jaw dropped open, just had no idea what just hit them. And so what it does is it begs the question of us is who then can be right from God? They must have been thinking the same thing. And that same question is still valid for us today. It's really the most important question we could ask ourselves. How then can we be made right with God? Who then can be made right with God? This is a question that's as old as Job, at least, and it goes back to Genesis. Job 25:4. Job says, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? David says in Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous before you. And Jesus, we're going to skip to the New Testament here. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, says concerning righteousness, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that gives us an idea of what it requires of us. I mean, we have to be perfect, Jesus says, in order to be righteous before God. And so Isaiah, we skip back into the Old Testament, Isaiah offers this little illustration. He says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags if that is what we offer to God as our key or our admission into heaven. So we've got a problem. There are two options, really. You can either make yourself right before God, or you can't. And that's where we get into Jesus talking about the two men, the two prayers, and then ultimately the two destinies. And so in verse 10, Jesus begins by telling us that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so we talked a little bit about what the Pharisee and what the tax collector means to this first century audience, but really we have a different view of the Pharisee because we've heard the end of the story. We know that the Pharisee is often the butt of Jesus's rebuke and correction. We know that often the Pharisee was the guy who thought he had it right, but we knew had it wrong. The first century audience didn't know that about the Pharisee. The first century audience said, yeah, the Pharisee, this is the righteous man. This guy has it right, obviously. I mean, look at him. I mean, he's a holy guy. He was the one who would have taken the place of honor at banquets. He was the guy who people would go to for teaching out of the Old Testament. The guy probably had the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. So this guy was one who had very high esteem in his context. The other man, Jesus perfectly contrast here the other man, the tax collector, who was a most despised person. And really, I was racking my brain as I was thinking about this. The only thing that I can come up with that may, in our context, and it's really not even our context, come close to the despised attitude that people would have toward the tax collector is probably someone in Nazi Germany. Going back to the Nazi regime, anyone who had an association with the Nazi regime had basically betrayed their countrymen, and they were killing and putting in concentration camps their own people. Well, the tax collector wasn't necessarily killing their own countrymen, but the tax collector would have been a Jewish man, and we've talked about this before from this pulpit, but a tax collector would have been a Jew who had essentially pimped himself out to the Roman government to collect taxes from a sect of the Jewish population, take that money, back to the Roman Empire, and then anything that he could do above and beyond that to get more money from this group of people that were his own countrymen, he would do and really do anything in order to get that. And so, you know, to line his own pockets, he would extort money in any way possible. So they were very loathed in this culture. So right away, this first century audience would have said, okay, we've got the best man and the worst man. So where is this going to go? Let's look. The second thing that we look at are the prayers. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So what he's doing is he's creating for us this appearance that he is righteous and that he is being obedient to God's word by giving these false obediences. He is showing that he is righteous first by standing off to himself. It starts off that he's standing by himself. If you remember again in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus rebukes this. Jesus says that if you're standing before men to be recognized, then you have already received your reward for doing so. And so he is standing by himself, and no doubt the rest of the people who are there to offer prayer at this time of day at the temple during a burnt offering, they're praying, and as the smoke rises out of the temple, their prayers would rise with this smoke and therefore be heard by God. And so they're watching this tax collector give a very righteous, eloquent prayer. And he says, God, I thank you. So he's recognizing God, at least if by no other means, through lip service. So it appears that he's got it right. But he goes on to give a very self-congratulatory prayer. And so he says, and rather, he gives three negative obediences. I'm sorry, three false obediences, the first of which is a negative obedience. He says, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. He says that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. And really, that's a good thing. I mean, praise God that I've been given the grace to be faithful to my wife, that I'm not an unjust person. Those are not bad things in and of themselves, but this guy it's his heart. It's what he is saying, that because I am not doing these things, therefore I am justified before you. It's Jesus just tearing away at this man's heart is what we're looking at. And so the negative obedience is the first thing we see. The legalistic obedience is the second. I'm going to run out of this. Just FYI. He says, I'm fasting, tithing, going to the temple to pray. And again, these are good things. Okay, these are things that we ought to do. We ought to pray. We ought to fast. We ought to tithe our monies and circumcise our flesh, our hearts, and give that money away. But again, he's doing this as a way to justify himself. The Jewish law required that a man or a woman, a Jew, would fast only once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Thanks, sweetie. It's my wife. Good call. But this man, he's going above and beyond that. He's going above and beyond this one time a year that was demanded or required of the law to fast. He's doing it twice a week. So obviously his peers are looking at him and say, wow, this guy fasts twice a week. He's obviously a very, very righteous man. The second thing is not quite as clear by reading, but all of the research that I've done about this indicates that the tithing that he's doing, the tithes that he is giving on all that he gets, is showing something a little bit deeper. And I think it's an important point to bring out that in this culture, in this setting, the law required everyone to give tithes. So let's say this man were to buy produce from the market, that produce would have already been tithed by the grower. The grower would have already tithed and given a tenth of whatever he produced. So this tax collector is saying, I tithe everything that I get. So he is refusing to accept the sacrifice made by someone else. And I think that speaks to this man's personality and to this man's heart again. The third type of false obedience is a comparative obedience. He's not like other men, and especially not like this guy, not like the tax collector. And so I think for us, we often do that. It's very easy to watch television or read the newspaper and be like, man, can you believe that? I would do a lot of things. As Meatloaf says, I would do anything. I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. You know, mess that up. But if we're honest with ourselves, Jesus raises the ante. We may not be killing and thieving in that way, but Jesus says that if we are angry at our brother, we have committed murder. I mean, that's heavy. I mean, that we have committed murder. If we look at a woman with lust or a man with lust, we have committed adultery with them in our hearts. And so we're in this boat. We're in this audience. We're not exempted because we feel like we're not as bad as the next guy. And so a comparative obedience is no obedience at all. And then now we see by contrast, so far this first century audience is thinking, yeah, so we've got the holy man gives a righteous prayer, nothing wrong so far, and now let's see what this tax collector says. This ought to be good. So Jesus goes and says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The first thing we notice is that he is standing far off, whereby the Pharisee was standing off, but likely standing and raising his hands to God and saying, here I am, Lord, I'm righteous. Where the sinner, the tax collector, is really quoting from David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, and saying, God be merciful to me. David goes on in his psalm to say, because it is against you and you alone that I have sinned. This tax collector has emptied himself. He is not giving a false obedience. He's not trying to compare himself to anyone else. I mean, he could very likely say, God, at least I'm here in your temple, right? I mean, at least I'm not like the other tax collectors who are probably out kneecapping people right now to get extra money to put in their wallets, right? I mean, he could say that, but he doesn't because he recognizes he has nothing. He recognizes, just as the Pharisees should have recognized, that he has no righteousness before God. He would have had the same Old Testament scripture that the Pharisee would have had memorized, but it did not affect his heart. It did not penetrate his heart. He would have known that no one living is righteous before God. So he's not even going to offer up these filthy, dirty, garbagey rags and say, this is why I belong in your kingdom. I mean, that's foolishness, right? And here's where Jesus really flips the tables on the guys and gals in this audience. And so far, again, this audience would be thinking, yeah, that's about right. The tax collector stands in the back because he doesn't really belong here. He's going to be beating his breast because he's upset that he's a tax collector and he's not like one of us and he's not righteous. He's given this ridiculous prayer. Of course, God's not going to hear that. Because he's a tax collector, he's a rotten sinner, he's not like us. And so Jesus concludes this parable by saying, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's no way that these people could have made sense of this. Jesus just completely gave them a left hook. that the man that they thought was the most righteous, holy man in their culture was just sent away. And this tax collector, this rotten sinner, the scum of the earth, was granted admission into the kingdom of God. So what's the difference in these two men? I mean, ultimately, they have different destinies, right? Jesus says that for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Another word for exalt here in the original language would be to justify. For everyone who justifies himself will be humbled. And for the one who humbles himself will be justified. So the difference between the two men, that they would both have had an understanding of the Old Testament law. They would have both had a very real knowledge of what was required to be right with God. And just like in our culture today, many understand and many would give lip service to God and to recognize the New Testament's teaching, recognize Jesus to some degree or another. And so oftentimes this faith is given, but we don't know anything about this faith. James talks about faith and faith that matters. And so what we see is the true issue is whether we will repent of sin in a true and genuine act of penitence, or will we attempt to feign an obedience and claim that we're not like other men, that we're doing a lot of these good things and we're not doing a lot of the bad things. That's where I was. I mean, I recognize this because I was the Pharisee. You know, I was feeling good about myself when I would leave church as a youth, and that would last for a while, but then that would wane. And then the next Sunday would come, I would do it again. I would go through the ritual. I would receive Christ, and then it would wane again. And so what we see is that religion yields this dual outcome. Religion either yields an outcome of self-congratulation or self-righteousness, or it yields the outcome of self-condemnation. And those are really our two options, and I knew those well. And when you're self-congratulatory, you're very quick to stand before God and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm doing these things right, and look what all I've been doing recently for you. And when you're self-condemned, you really feel like God is withdrawn from you, that God has really been displeased with you because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't really bring you to a place of true and genuine repentance. And so I think that Tim Keller, in his book entitled The Prodigal God, says it well, and he says it this way. He says, the prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. The prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. Religious people don't think that they've never sinned. The Pharisee wouldn't have stood there and said, God, I thank you that I've never sinned. He would have recognized, just like the tax collector, that he had sinned. He was a sinner, but he had used God in some way to kind of build himself up, use this crutch, and then now he's walking on his own. Like John Sharp, he used a crutch for a while, now he's walking on his own, he's good. This is the same mentality of the Pharisee. He recognized God, he recognized his initial need for God, but not his continual need for God and his grace. And so what these false obediences lead to is a false sense of security, ultimately. So what if the way we feel isn't representative of our actual standing before God? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that you're in the faith. And we're not to do this cursory examination whereby we don't look for sin. We don't look for symptoms that may be indicating a more serious problem. We're just kind of going through this cursory exam of ourselves and say, I'm good. What's on TV? You know, that's not what Paul is referring to here. Paul is referring to an examination whereby you know there is sin there. You know that there are symptoms that, if not treated, will kill you. And so we have to take sin that seriously. And like the great Puritan theologian John Owen said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I think that is so true. And that's the examination that Paul is calling us to. He is calling us to this examination of ourselves and what our heart is set on. And is it Christ or is it something else? Because we know that the way that leads to righteousness is a very narrow way, and it is Christ, and it is all of God's grace that we can find that road, and all the other roads are leading for destruction. And so this self-examination becomes very, very important for us. So remember the mountain analogy that we talked about in the beginning, where all of these different courses and roads were leading to the summit of the mountain where God was, and that either they are all equally right and true, or what Jesus says is right and true. So there are either many roads that lead to the top of the mountain, or there is one road that leads to the top of the mountain. The bad news is that, as we've seen throughout Scripture, unless you're perfect, and I think it would take a stretch of narcissism to say, yeah, I'm perfect, I'm good. I don't think many of us would say that. We're going to recognize somewhere that we have fallen short of God's glory, and we have sinned against God and against God alone, like David says. But the good news is that God, in humility, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, down that mountain to live a perfect, righteous life, to die an atoning, sacrificial death, and to be raised victorious. And guess what happens? As he is raised victorious, he then has the ability to make men right with himself. He can come down off of the mountain and snatch sinners out of the pit. So we cannot get to the top of this mountain. There is no way. We have no tools. We don't have the abilities. We don't have the skills, the equipment to traverse this mountain. But God has come down off of the mountain so that we can be made right with God. That's the good news. And so the question then that I want to leave you with this morning, and the question that will kind of transition us into a time of response to God's word and into a time of remembrance at the Lord's table, the question is this: have you ever asked God to pardon you like the tax collector did? Have you ever emptied yourself of who you think God is because of what you have established in your mind? And have you ever said that I recognize that I am serving a God that doesn't really exist if I am not looking at Scripture and who God has revealed himself to be? And because of that holy and just and righteous God, have I ever really come forward to God, the God who created me, and asked for his pardon and his forgiveness? We can't do it on our own. That's why Christ has come. So this morning, if you're a Christian, the good news is that God has already traversed the mountain. We don't have to. We just place our faith in him. We repent genuinely of sin and believe in his gospel. And this morning, if you're here and you're a skeptic and you're like, I don't know. I mean, there are a lot of smart people in our culture. Why do you keep dogging the culture? If you have questions and you're not sure what to make of all of this, in just a few minutes there will be pastors in the back of the room who would love to talk to you, who would love to pray with you about any of these questions, who would like to just sit down over coffee or over a meal and just talk it out. We want to be good shepherds of this flock, and also we want to be good ambassadors for the kingdom and sharing the gospel. So we would love to sit down and talk to you. So this morning, as the band comes in a few minutes, we will be sharing the Lord's table. And here at the point, the way we do it is just come forward. We've got pieces of bread that have been broken that represent Jesus' body that was broken for us. We have cups of juice that represent Jesus' blood that was shed for us. We know that sin requires a blood sacrifice. That's an Old Testament principle that still is true. But again, Jesus provided the blood sacrifice for us. We no longer can do that. Jesus provided his blood for our sins. And so this morning we come to the table. If you are believing in Jesus Christ and Christ alone and his grace for your justification before God, regardless of where you're a member or if you're attending somewhere else, it doesn't matter. We invite you to come remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. If this morning you're still trusting in yourself, we ask that you would go and speak to one of our pastors, that you would reflect on God's word this morning and examine yourself as we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray that we may be a people who long to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. We look to you for our righteousness, Father. Make us a people who are quick to repent of our sins and believe the truth of your gospel, that we would be a church that boldly proclaims your word to a lost and dying world. And this is for your fame and for your glory. Amen.